you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to open them up to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. At all times and in every situation, we as believers must look to the Word of God. And so we do so again and again. If you've been a Christian for a long time, and you've been attending this church for any length of time, you know that we give a lengthy time. Perhaps you have felt too long of a time to talking about God's Word. But it is our hope. It is where we see our God and learn about Him and trust in Him. And we are now only 2 days away from when many of us will cast our ballot for the next president of the United States, as well as senators and congressmen and state representatives. Many, perhaps even many here, have already cast their ballots. And it may very well be that we will not know the final results of the election on Tuesday night, as is normally done. It may be several days. And if it is close, it is likely, at least the pundits tell us, that the election will be contested. All this means that an already difficult year, an uncertain year, will be made more contentious and more uncertain. What makes this election season all the more difficult for us is that we are presented, at least with the major parties, as with two very different way forwards. Both candidates have character flaws. Both of the two parties that are the majority parties present two different visions of how we ought to go forward with our country. What adds urgency to this election over previous ones is that there are differing visions not only of what is a good way forward, but what is good. There is no longer even an agreement on that. We are witnessing the ongoing clash between two polar opposite views of the world. It seems Bob Dylan was right when he sang so many years ago, "The times, they are a-changing." And they are. But they always have been. It's just not clear what they are changing to. Because this year has been shrouded in uncertainty, we have seen again and again frustration and anger, fear, anxiety, as people have lost their jobs, many have lost their lives, cities have burned. Rightly or wrongly, there has been a steady erosion of trust in our political leaders and our police officers, a steady erosion of trust in the news and what we can hear and find, whether it be on the TV or in the newspapers or online. The entire year of 2020 has an almost apocalyptic feel to it. And all this makes this election stand out as particularly urgent for us. But if we are looking for certainty, for hope, for help, we will not find these things in the voter's box on Tuesday. And we will not find them on a mail-in ballot. These things we will find only in the Lord. And so we are reminded by Psalm 146 here that we ought to praise God. In fact, Psalm 146 would tell us that this is more urgent than the election, more urgent than defeating our political enemies or seeing our way preserved or restoring the economy or ending the pandemic. More urgent than all of these things is the praise of our God. And this command to praise God begins and ends this psalm. Each of these last five psalms, beginning with Psalm 146, begins and ends with the word hallelujah or praise the Lord. They are the closing doxologies, if you will, to the entire book of the Psalms. And our contention this morning is that there is nothing more urgent for us, there is nothing more necessary for our joy and happiness than our praise to the Lord. And so we are called to praise. And praise the Lord, we are told in that first line of verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This idea of praising the Lord is mentioned 4 times in these first 2 verses. We are to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, sing His praises. And what is praise? Praise is nothing more than the product of the soul's delight and satisfaction. The more you delight in something, the more you won't be able to help it. The more you will just burst out in praise. The more you enjoy a pumpkin spice latte, it is that time of year, or pumpkin spice whatever. I was driving down 422 yesterday and I saw an advertisement for pumpkin spice lumber. I'm not even sure how that works or who's tasting that. But if you like pumpkin spice, I guess you can build your next building project and have it with pumpkin spice year round. If you are excited about the Eagles defeating the evil Cowboys this afternoon, you will hopefully have reasons to clap your hands and shout. But we have every reason to praise God, for He is far more satisfying than the best meal, far more satisfying than the best company, far more satisfying than the greatest piece of art or a symphony or whatever we may accomplish in this life. God is better. He is more to be delighted in. He is more satisfying than all of these things. But praise is not only the product of our satisfaction and delight, it is the product of what we trust. The more we trust in something to provide help, the more we trust in something to satisfy us, to delight us, the more we will praise it. The worthier a person is, the more worthy they are of our praise. Trust and praise are intimately connected. We praise what we trust, and we trust what we praise. And the call to praise our God is a call to see and to savor Him supremely above all things, to find Him solely and wholly satisfying and desirable and delightful and trustworthy. And God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our praise because He is wholly able to satisfy us. And to satisfy us forever. He will delight us forever. In His presence, there is fullness of joy, David writes in Psalm 16:11. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Not just a singular pleasure, but wild, varied, multiple pleasures, plural. In Him, for all eternity, we will find our soul's delight, ever escalating in its joy in who God is. God is worthy of all praise because He alone can be trusted to delight and satisfy and help and save for all eternity. In all the worlds and in all the galaxies and all the places, there is not a single law or object or person or circumstance that is worthier of our praise than our God. For there is none who can do what He does. Therefore, We need to provoke one another to praise, to heed this invitation, for that's what that first line is. It is an invitation, a call, an outward call. Come, praise the Lord. And we need to hear this call to praise and join it in calling others, come, praise the Lord, for He is worthy. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Praise Yahweh. The outward call to be satisfied in Him. To find in Him one we can trust. Come, praise the Lord, that invitation. But it is not just one we issue outward. It is one we must also issue inward. Come, praise the Lord, we are told, first line. That second line, who is He addressing? He is not addressing others, He is addressing Himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Talking to oneself is not the sign of insanity at this point. It is the sign of one who is most sane. We must call ourselves, talk to ourselves, provoke ourselves to trust, to praise God. Because this is not the natural leaning of our souls. We are so inclined to look in confidence at other people and in other parties and in other organizations and find our confidence there, our delight there. But here He is calling Himself, and we need to call ourselves to praise God. It is to our own poverty if we call others to praise the Lord, but we do not summon ourselves. We cannot truly lead others in the praise of God if we are not praising Him. Private worship must precede public devotion. We need to provoke not only others, but provoke ourselves. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then we see this determination on His part to praise God. And we know in verse 3 and 4, there's apparently some uncertainty that is happening with who is leading. But here, no matter what is going and what may come, there is this determination on the part of the psalmist to praise the Lord. He says and he cries out, while I live, not while the person I like is in office, but while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This is a determination that has some grit to it, a backbone to it. This is a steady determination to praise God no matter what may come. Because circumstances change, but this must not. If we are going to praise God, it will not always come easily. It takes determination. Oceans rise, empires fall, as it has been said. And one day the United States will be little more than a footnote in the history of the world. A set of border lines on a map that kids are learning in the history books. But God deserves our praise forever. He alone is worthy of it. While I live, while I have my being. In verses 3 and 4, we find that there is a warning here, a threat to our praise. And I find it fascinating that here in the first of these psalms that He has put together to close out the book of the Psalms, this first psalm, the threat that exists to our praise to the Lord is our worry about who is in office. Not much has changed since this psalm was written. He warns us, do not put your trust in princes, in political leaders, in those who are of influence. Do not put your trust in them. nor in a son of man, that is a human person in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. If these words had been cut from the psalm, and we never had them, we might not realize that they weren't there. The whole psalm would still fit together. It would go calling us to praising God, then giving us reasons to praise God from verses 5 to 10. And we might not even realize that there was something missing. But when these verses are brought in and these words are included, it makes the difference between a TV that is old, black and white, your grandmother, or grandpa's TV, where you had to walk up to it and change the channel with the dial, and one of those that you walk by at Best Buy or at Costco or wherever you do your shopping, line the walls that are high def, you know, the kind that they look more real than reality itself. That's what these verses do. They bring some reality to it, some color, some high definition. Why does the author interrupt this call to praise God with this warning? I think of several reasons. The first is because he knows how prone we are to wander. He knows that we are at high risk for putting our confidence in people. In fact, we are more vulnerable to this, more at high risk to this than we are to any pandemic, to any virus. God knows the tendency of our hearts better than we do. He knows that we are more vulnerable to this. He knows that you and I are tempted to look at political leaders and people of influence and power and put our hope and faith in them, that they will stem the tide, that they will help us. I think secondly, the Lord includes these verses because he knows that we cannot praise him and trust in leaders at the same time. These are two very contradictory realities. We cannot praise God genuinely and completely while putting our confidence and ultimate hope in any leader or in any person. They are at odds with one another. And I think lastly, because the Lord knows that all of these human leaders will disappoint us. We see that in our text. Do not put your trust in princes. Why? In the Son of Man, nor in a Son of Man, that is, in a human person. Because they are just humans. They share our same weaknesses, our same fallibilities, our same tendencies. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Princes are only men, and men with greater needs than others. Why then should we look to them for aid? They are in greater danger, are burdened with greater cares, and are more likely to be misled than other men. Therefore, it is folly to select them for our confidence. Probably no order of men have been so false to their promises and treaties as men with royal blood." And that reflects him being writing this and preaching this over in England. He closes out saying, "So live as to deserve their trust, but do not burden them with your trust." Our leaders, they are human. We might say that they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like the rest of us. Leaders, no matter how high their office, no matter the color of their house, they are flawed. They are fallible. They are changeable. They are only human. And he goes on to tell us why we ought not to put our hope in leaders. He says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help." You might translate that, "in whom there is no deliverance or no salvation." Leaders cannot save. Both major political parties have talked about their need, their party, their candidate being the one that is going to save the soul of the nation, to rescue and save America. But there is not a candidate on earth or a person on earth whose name you could write in to save and deliver you, much less this country. Neither Vice President Biden, nor President Trump, nor a third-party candidate can save any of us. There is only one who can do that, and his name is not on the ballot. And even if it was, I am convinced that it would not be chosen. You look back on the one time we see an election in the time of Christ's life. It was one there at the end. Pilate, the governor, gives the people of Israel a choice. Will you let this one, Jesus, who calls himself the Christ, will you let him go free? He is innocent. And you think about a candidate with the greatest candidacy ever, what other candidate has been able to go out and heal people? Forget just touching babies for a camera. He will heal babies. He will raise the dead, heal the blind, raise up those who can't walk. No one like him. And on the other side of the ballot, there is a criminal, one who has robbed and murdered. The choice is clear. Who will they select? And every person cast the ballot and yelled, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." This past week, I came across these words from D.L. Moody. He writes, he was preaching this a century ago. And he says, if the question could be put to a popular vote, I do not believe a single state would vote for the coming of Jesus to reign here as he reigns in heaven. I do not believe a single county, a single ward in this city, or a single precinct in this country would vote for his coming. The Republican Party would vote for the biggest blackguard on earth rather than for Jesus. The Democrats would vote solidly against him. I see some of you shaking your heads, he says. Well, shake them. I'm talking facts. Brother and sister in Christ, neither Biden nor Trump will save us. Salvation is not on the ballot. It never was. Political leaders cannot save in whom there is no salvation. He goes on. One more reason why we ought not to trust political leaders. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Simply put, leaders die and their plans fail. Spurgeon put it like this: their hopes will fall to the ground, which are built on men who will soon lie under it. In the time in which this psalm was written, kings would reign and could reign for decades. The longest a president may sit in the White House in these days is 8 years. And it's foolish to put our trust in these. And the more often that our presidents we find ruling, if we can use that term, by executive order, the more easily all of their executive orders are overturned when the next president comes in and just reverse it. It is insane for us to put our faith in them, to put our faith in who sits in the Oval Office. It is like someone, a foreigner, who grew up in a warm part of the world, coming and landing for the first time as he immigrates to this country, and he lands for the first time in Philadelphia. But he lands in May or June, and he decides, I'm going to stay in Philadelphia. I'm going to stay in Pennsylvania because it's so warm and beautiful here. That would be insane, because in 4 or 5 months, he's going to wish he was somewhere else. That is what it is like for us when we put our hope in men. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for too long and too easily, we put our confidence in political parties, our trusts in political leaders. And it will just get us back, putting our confidence there will put us back in the same boat every 4 years. The stakes are ratcheted up ever higher, ever higher, ever higher. I don't think I've lived when there has not been a time in which they have not told us this is the most important election that you will ever face. Every 4 years, it seems that I'm hearing the most important election is the present one. I do want to be careful here, however. It's not that we shouldn't care. We ought to care who our leaders are. It matters considerably. Proverbs 29:2 says this, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." It matters who is in office. Proverbs 28:12, "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves." It matters who is in office. It matters whether our presidents and our leaders in the Senate and in the House, whether they have good character and good policies. These things matter. In Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, Jeremiah 29, he says in verse 7 to these exiles that they ought to seek the welfare of the city where the Lord has sent them into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. We pray for our leaders, we pray for our country, because in its prosperity, we will find prosperity. And so as we vote, we are serving our community. We are seeking righteousness and true justice. So who we put in office, who we vote for, absolutely matters. So it is not that we should not hope for good leaders. It's that we shouldn't hope in our leaders. That is the critical difference. So how do we know whether we have put our trust in our hope, trust and hope in leaders versus the Lord? Might ask, how much news are you digesting? Are you able to turn talk radio off? Are you able to turn the news off, to shut down the computer or your phone and ignore what is being said, the latest round of accusations? It is important that you and I are informed. But we can very quickly be informed well past what is meaningful and helpful. Are we finding ourselves afraid and anxious? You might also ask, how great will your disappointment be if your candidate is not the one who wins on Tuesday? How much will you be afraid? How happy will you be? If we celebrate Tuesday night or Wednesday morning when we finally rise up, or whenever the results of the election are announced, and we celebrate because our candidate won, and we celebrate like we have just accomplished the greatest thing in the world, that will tell us where our heart is. There should be relief and happiness if who we believe is the best candidate wins, and there should be some sobriety if the candidate that we believe is harmful to our country excels and exceeds. But our hope, rather, ought not to be in the one who holds the office, but in the one in whom appoints leaders. And that is the Lord himself, who raises kings and lowers them. But there is a cure and a remedy for putting our hope in leaders. There is. Centuries ago, the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this. He says, "The main reason why men dote upon the world and damn their souls to get the world is because they have not been acquainted with a greater glory. The reason that we are so enthralled with what may happen this season is because we are not acquainted with a greater glory. And so we ought to fight. And it will take a constant fight and a repentance on our behalf to continually see and ask the Lord to show us that greater glory." And that's what the psalmist does in these next six verses, verses 5 to 10. He opens and he shows us this greater glory of God. He says in verse 5 that those who trust in God, the reason we ought to trust in God is because those who do are happy. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God. Blessed, we have received favor from God, and happy because God has shown us his grace and favor. But our happiness is not determined by what the results of Tuesday are. It is determined and it is riding only upon who our God is. And those who hope in the Lord, our God, for our help, we will never be disappointed, as we will be, no matter who holds office. We will never be betrayed, as we so often are, by our political leaders. We will no more be ashamed, as we often are, with our human leaders. Why? We see these things about our God. Because our God, he is the great God. Verse 6, he is the one who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. There are no boundaries to the power of God. There is nothing over which he does not say, "This is mine." The halls of power that those of influence walk so confidently down have been created and crafted by God. The Oval Office exists and is held in the palm of God's hand. The resolute desk of the president sits resolutely under the authority of King Jesus. Presidents are often frustrated with the House and with the Senate, not able to get their agenda through. But God never is. God's plan on Tuesday night, or whenever this election is finalized, he will not throw up his hands and say, "I can't believe they did that. Oh, I intended good things for them, but I guess I'll have to wait 4 more years." God has never been frustrated. Because God is great in power, he has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And we will never be disappointed or ashamed by God because he is good to his word. You see there at the end of verse 6, he keeps truth forever, or he keeps faith forever. That is, he, unlike human leaders, God remains faithful and true to his word. He is able to follow through on every single one of his promises. Human leaders change. They get distracted. They get opposed. They watch the polls. God has never watched a poll in his life. It doesn't matter what people think. He has never had to adjust course because popular opinion has shifted against him. He cannot, he will not fail. He cannot, he will not forsake us. He will never cease to draw near to his people and give us strength. The campaign promises of presidents fail all the time. But the word of our God stands forever. You can trust what he says. The will of human leaders is weak, but the will of our God is infinitely powerful. And we will never be ashamed or disappointed by God, not only because he is great, not only because he is good to his word, but because he is himself good. He is himself good. This is the thing which frustrates us so often. Strike that. This is what frustrates us all the time in this world. Human leaders, all of us, every single one of us, we are sinners. But the Lord, he is nothing but good all the time. There are a lot of things we want from our presidents and governments. We want justice. There's lots of cries for justice. We want help for the hurting, food for the hungry, defense and protection for the vulnerable. But the best that any government or any leader can do is an imperfect imitation of these things. But look with me at verse 7 and onward. It is our God who executes justice for the oppressed. It is our God who gives food to the hungry. It is the Lord who gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. We might say he frustrates their way or he brings it to ruin. In one way, these verses act as a voter guide for what we ought to look for in our presidential candidates. In another way, they tell us exactly the character and what our Lord will do. He alone administers justice, defends the weak, helps and heals the vulnerable, cares for the hungry, gives true freedom to those who are bound, deals out wisdom so that we can live with open and discerning eyes. He relieves those who are burdened, watches over the foreigner, and cares for those who have no voice. Unlike so many in this world, unlike so many leaders who love whoever gives them the greatest and the largest donation, whoever is on their side politically, the Lord, we are told, loves the righteous. And he never alters course. He never curries for a vote. He alone sets things right, and he will. And not one of these things is contingent on what happens on Tuesday. These are things that are constant and forever. And we are told in verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. What this tells us is that for God to reign forever, it means he must be alive, and we have a risen Savior who is risen now and will one day return, and he will reign forever, and he is reigning now. But for forever to be meaningful and not just he will reign for our lifetime, it means that you and I must live forever. And if we have trusted in Christ Jesus, we will not truly die. We are promised to have life eternal, to share in the resurrection life of our Savior. Our God reigns forever. His administration never expires. There are no term limits. Here, friend, here, brother and sister in Christ, is an anchor for our souls that cannot be moved. Trust not in presidential candidates or in parties. Instead, trust and praise him who is able to satisfy, who is able to delight, who is able to save. He is alone, incomparably worthy of your praise and trust. and look to Christ. We were those oppressed by guilt. And Christ was executed justly for us. We were those who were hungry. And Christ, the bread of life, satisfied. We were bound by sin and we were given freedom. We were blinded by Satan and Christ has made us to see. We are those who are burdened and heavy laden and we found Christ's yoke to be light. We were unrighteous and through his death and resurrection, we are declared righteous before a holy God. We were foreigners who were brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus. We have been made and adopted into the family of God in Christ Jesus. And we are those who are longing for the reign of Christ on earth. Charles Spurgeon records the words of a man named John Janeway. At the end of his life, on his deathbed, he said this, "Come, help me with praises. Let everything that hath breath help me praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise is now my life work, and I shall be engaged in this sweet work now and forever. Bring the Bible, turn to David's Psalms, and let us sing a psalm of praise. Come, let us lift up our voices in the praises of the Most High. I will sing with you as long as my breath doth last. And when I have none, I shall do it better." We are called to praise God. He alone is worthy of it. He alone is worthy of our praise, of our trust. As we close in singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," notice that the second line, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Let our supreme boast this morning and this week not be in human leaders, but let it be in Christ, the supreme Christ, who died and is now risen and alive and again for us, that we ourselves may be, as is promised, blessed and truly happy. Let's pray. Father and our Father God, we hope in you. And we pray that this week you will grant us your Spirit that we might fight all the more strenuously to hope in you, to praise you when we are distracted, when we may be disappointed, or when we may be tempted to exalt as if our hopes and dreams have come true. Oh God, let us hope in you that we may find our happiness always present, our joy in you and in your power and in your goodness at a constant. Let us fight for joy, oh God, in a world that would tell us to anchor it in something else. Oh God, we pray that you would give us lips today to sing your praise and cause our hearts to be warmed by the fire of your glory, that we ourselves might be strangely motivated and driven to give you praise for all our days. It is in the name of your Son, our Savior, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.